One of the things that I love most about Bible study is that the words in this book have the ability to meet each and every one of us exactly where we are at exactly this moment in our lives. So I've been reading and studying the book of James for about 6 weeks now as I've been preparing to teach. And I have a really good idea of what the book says, and I have a decent idea of where I think it's going to take us. And in light of that knowledge, I can't help but wonder, where are we? Where are we that the Lord would use the words in the book of James to meet with us right now? I mean, where are we collectively as a body of Christ, and where are we each individually in our walks with the Lord, that out of all of the books in the Bible that he could use, he would choose to speak to us right now, today, through the book of James? And my hope for this study is that by the time we journey through it together, the Lord will give us some insight into that. That he will graciously reveal to each one of us the truth of where we are as he guides us into a deeper love for him through the study of his word. Because that is why we are here. And that is why we will continue to come here, and we will keep coming back over these next 10 weeks, even when it gets difficult and even when it becomes inconvenient, because we are a group of women who desire to know God more deeply. And we know, we are confident that knowledge of God will always lead to change in our hearts and in action in our lives. And we count on that. We cling to that promise as a group of women this semester as we go forward. So one of the things that I like to do at the beginning of any Bible study is to ground our perspective. I want to lay a firm foundation for our study and our understanding of God's word going forward. So that handout, the first page of the handout that I've provided you with, is basically a cheat sheet for Bible study. Okay, so keep it, take it home, keep it forever. You can use it, pull it out before you start any study of the Bible, because it's not particularly specific to the book of James. Rather, it's a handful of principles that you can use to help you better understand any portion of Scripture. It basically is comprised of everything that I wish I had known about Bible study before I even began studying the Bible, because it would have saved me a lot of time and a lot of error if I had known some of these things from day one. So hopefully I've caught some of you early enough that you won't have to waste the time that I did. So it's my gift to you. Okay, so the first thing that I wish I had understood about Bible study before I began studying it is number one, and that is that the Bible is a book about God. The Bible is a book about God, and I know that that probably seems incredibly obvious, but I promise you it is something that we skip over, we underemphasize, and sometimes we just completely miss it. But the point of this entire Bible is God himself. The central character of this book is Jesus Christ, who is God in human form. And the entire purpose of this book is to prepare us for and to point us to Christ. So as those who study the Bible, we have to be very intentional in always making sure that we are keeping the point of the Bible at the center of our study. So we will constantly have to self-correct, to course-correct, to keep us there, but we're going to keep on doing it. So a necessary corollary of point number one, that the Bible is a book about God, is point number two, and that is that the Bible is not a book about you. It's not a book about you, and it's not a book about me. So that means that when we enter into Bible study, we have to be very careful not to jump in immediately looking for the answers to questions such as, how is this going to help me? How is this going to encourage me? How is this going to improve my relationships, my finances, my life, my self-esteem? Do you understand what I'm getting at? So those aren't bad questions to ask. We can ask those questions, but we don't ask them first. Because then what are we doing? We're making the Bible a book about who? And who's it about? Good, you're already on board, okay? So when we ask those questions, we're making it a book about us, but it's actually a book about God. Once we come to understand things about God, then in light of that knowledge of God, we're going to see ourselves more clearly. It's going to happen as a natural progression of our study of the Bible. So principle number three is that the Bible tells one big story. The Bible tells one big story. And the theme of this one story is unmistakable, and there is one easily identifiable message from God to man throughout the course of this entire Bible. And I really like the simplicity with which this children's Bible explains this. It says, there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. That is the context, that is the backdrop against which every other portion of the Bible takes place. Every character of the Bible has to be laid down against that story. Every event of the Bible has to be laid down against that story. Every book, every chapter has to be laid down against that story for us to understand it rightly. So that is the story against which the book of James is embedded. And we're going to come back to it again and again so that we can more correctly understand what the book of James is telling us. Okay, principle number four is that the Bible is about real people and a living God who speaks to us right now. The Bible is about real people and a living God who speaks to us right now. Something that I've noticed is that we often tend to distance ourselves from the people in the Bible and the events of the Bible and all of the happenings in the Bible by focusing on all the ways that the people are just different from us. And the events and the circumstances of life are just so far away from what we deal with in our day-to-day living. But that's so far from the truth. The people and the events and the happenings of the Bible are completely relevant to us today. And part of our job as those who study the Bible is to try to figure out how. How is this relevant to us? So the best that we can, we want to actually step into these stories. We want to try to walk around in these people's shoes. And when we do that, then we get to learn about the nature and the character of God right alongside of them. And then when we do that, it helps us to better recognize the present tense reality of God's word speaking to us right now through the pages of this book. So principle number five, the Bible is a supernatural book. The Bible is a supernatural book. So although it was written by human hand, the words in this book were divinely inspired. So that means that ultimately we attribute authorship of this book to God himself. And so that means that we're going to approach it a little bit differently than we will any other book. So when we come into a study of the Bible, we have to have a posture of humility. We come into any questions or doubts or concerns that we have with the Word of God, and those are okay, but we come into it with the assumption that no matter what the answer is, God is right. So we place ourselves in submission to the words in this book. We don't get to come in and kind of lord ourselves over it. And that means that when we study the Bible, we have to do so prayerfully. Because is that going to happen naturally to any one of us? It's not. We're going to have to approach his word with prayer. And we are going to be faithful to use the minds that our Lord has given us to study and press into this book. But ultimately, we have to acknowledge that understanding of the book, we're wholly dependent on the Spirit of God for that. And we are wholly dependent on the Spirit of God to lead us to a place where we will accept the words in this book as well. So, principle number six, context is crucial.
context is crucial. So the Bible was written as individual books to individual people by an individual person during a certain historical time frame for a specific purpose, embedded in a very specific culture, and we have to understand all of that going in. We cannot possibly think that we can yank a verse out of context or a book or a story and hope to just understand it. That is a guaranteed way to completely misunderstand what the Bible is saying. So whenever we seek to understand a book, we're going to have to first look at who wrote it, when did they write it, why did they write it, so that we can then hope to gain an understanding of it. So one of the ways you might want to think about that is that we have to properly understand what the Bible meant to them then before we can understand what it means to us now. So that means that we cannot jump so quickly to application. We have to understand it, we have to comprehend it, then, and then we can maybe lay it over on our own lives and figure out what God means for it on us now. Okay, and so the final principle is number 7, and that is that commitment is key. I'm going to make eye contact with every single one of you. Commitment is key. For so long, I studied the Bible, but my understanding of it remained really disjointed and really fragmented because I didn't have the staying power, you know? Like, I would study a little bit of Psalms, and then I would jump over to Exodus, or I would join my friend doing this. And after a while, I realized that I had like all of these puzzle pieces, but I didn't know what the outside of the box looked like. I didn't even know how they were supposed to all fit together. So we want to see it through from beginning to end. And I am not going to lie to you. We have a lot of work coming up. This 11-week study is going to take time. It is going to take intentionality. And it is going to take commitment. But all good things do. Right, so let's join together as a group of ladies and let's commit to pursue this very good thing that the Lord has put us to this semester. Okay, who's in? It's my Bible study team. Okay, so if you're in, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So our goal this morning is to cover this one verse and to use this one verse to answer 4 contextual questions about the book of James. Who, what, when, and why? So the first question, I'm going to punt directly to you, Bible studiers. Who wrote the book of James?
James.
Okay, good. Now, James who? Good. Getting smart with me. James, the servant of God. Okay, who was James, the servant of God?
Half-brother.
Half-brother of Jesus. Okay, so number 1 on your handout. James was written by James, the brother of Jesus. So James was born to Joseph and Mary at some point after Jesus' birth. So technically, he was Jesus' half-brother. And when we begin to look at any character in the Bible, we can ask ourselves a couple of questions about them to give us a better idea of why they're significant, what their part is, and the role of the gospel story. So those 2 questions are, 1, who were they? So I mean like general background information. Where did they come from? What did they do? Why is this significant? And then the second question, and this is even more important, is who was Jesus to them? So we have who were they, and then we have who was Jesus to them. And for each and every one of us in this room, those same two questions can be asked. And the distance between those questions represents our testimony. It is the story of our salvation. And for James, the brother of Jesus, this was a particularly interesting story. Because how does he describe himself in the first verse of this letter? James the what? The servant of who? God and who? And who was Jesus? His brother, right? So in a letter that James sends out to every Christian church in existence at the time, he describes himself as a servant, or some translations go so far as to say slave, of the man that he knew as his brother. Now somebody's going to have to explain to me how that happened. Okay, because they shared a home. They grew up together. How many of you in this room have a family? Hey, I don't want us to over-romanticize Jesus' family here. Because as all of us can attest to, there are beautiful parts of those relationships. But there are hard and heartbreaking and difficult parts of those relationships too, right? Yeah, and the same would have been true for Jesus' family, as we're going to see. Now, I have a couple of brothers. And I never would have willingly called one of them my master, okay? I have a baby sister too, and our brothers are 4 and 5 years older than I am. And they used to take great delight in torturing my sister and I, which I assume is normal. Jason used to like to hide my dog. I had a little Shih Tzu that I was crazy about at the time. And Jason would hide him in the microwave, in the freezer. He was fine. I mean, he was really the dumbest dog on the face of the earth. So I don't even think he never turned the microwave on, for the record. But that's what Jason liked to do. And then Chad was the wrestler. Chad used to like to pin me down to the ground, you know, wrestling style, and then my arms would be like on the floor above my head, and he would threaten to let his spittle like drop into my face unless I called him my master. Okay? So my sister is a hoss. Like, she took it like a man. Like, she would have spit all over her face and like not give in. But I am a wuss. I am a wuss, and I cannot handle spit at all. So I called him master like every time he demanded. It got to where he trained me. He'd just look at me and be like, "You are my master. You are my master. Please don't spit." But I do not think that that is the situation that we had working with James and Jesus. James describes himself as someone who is proud to belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first insight that this first verse of James gives us is that James ended up as a servant to Jesus. But he did not begin that way. None of us do. So what we want to do for these first few minutes is we want to trace James's progression of faith to get a better idea of who James was and who Jesus was to him. Okay, so we don't know a lot about the early days of Jesus' family life. We know the story of his birth in Bethlehem. We know that shortly after that, Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt to escape Herod. At some point after that, they made their way back to Nazareth, which was their hometown, and they settled in there. We get a very brief glimpse of Jesus when he's 12 years old. He's at the temple courts. His family is in Jerusalem for Passover, and he's questioning and engaging the teachers. And then after that, they go back to Nazareth, and that's about all we know about those early years of Jesus' family. So we don't know when Mary and Joseph had other children, but we do know that they had many other children and that James was the next kid in line. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to start reading in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So from this text, we see James and Simon and Judas and Joseph as the brothers of Jesus. So that's four. And then it says all his sisters. So at least two. And we also know from this text that among the people that Jesus grew up around, among those in his hometown, they viewed him as just a regular guy. And that is exactly the way his brothers and his sisters would have viewed him as well. And we know this because when Jesus went out and he began his ministry and he began preaching and teaching and healing people, at a certain point his family comes to bring him home. They want him to stop all of this and stop making these crazy claims, because that is what you do when your brother starts claiming that he is the Son of God. Right? You stage an intervention. And they did. So I want you to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 20. So at this point, Jesus had gained a following. He is healing. He is performing miracles. He has these 12 disciples who are following him around. So look at verse 20. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they," that's Jesus and his disciples, "could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So the first thing that I want you to see about James's progression of faith, and this is B1 on your handout, is that James began with questions regarding what Jesus was doing. He began with questions regarding what Jesus was doing. And then B2, he was concerned about the claims Jesus was making. So B1 and B2, he had questions and he had concerns. And just for the record, I think that's fair, right? Can we give James a break here? I mean, this situation is a little bit out of the ordinary. Okay, so questions and concerns. But given enough time, those questions and those concerns are going to turn into something just a bit more insidious. So I want you to turn over to John chapter 7. John 7, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." Do you see what they were doing there? So have you ever been so frustrated with somebody that you love that you finally just decided to wash your hands of them? I have. And I think that that's the place that James and the other brothers of Jesus were at this point right now. They had tried to intervene. They had told him to stop. They had asked him to come home. And Jesus kept doing the things Jesus was doing. And they thought it was destructive. So finally, they come to the thinking that maybe Jesus just needs to learn his lesson. So go to the place of danger, see what they do to you, and then maybe you'll come home. I think that is what we have working here. So what I want you to see, B3, is that James becomes alienated from Jesus and hostile toward Jesus. James becomes alienated from Jesus and hostile toward Jesus. And unfortunately, that remains the state of James and Jesus' relationship until Jesus is killed on the cross. So much so that as Jesus hangs on the cross, he looks down and he sees his mother. And he entrusts her care to his disciple John instead of who? Instead of his brothers. So turn to John 19, just a few chapters over. You should be in John chapter 7. John 19, verse 26. Says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I have read this story tons of times, and never had I picked up on the fact that Mary left the family home. So Jesus is dead, and the mother has left the home. Can you imagine the heartbreak that that family was going through? So the next stop on James's progression of faith, James is devastated by the death of Jesus. I don't care how he felt about his brother going into it. This devastated the entire family. So his brother is taken off the cross, prepared for burial, and placed in a tomb. And I want to read what happens next. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to pick up reading in 4. This is Paul writing, and he's simply recounting for the Corinthians the story of Jesus' resurrection and what happened after that. So Paul writes, "He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James." So crucified, dead, 3 days in the grave, and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ comes to his brother, James. And so the next step of James's progression of faith is that he is convicted by the truth of who Jesus is. He is convicted by the truth of who Jesus is. And so that by the time we open the book of Acts, James is a founding member of the early Christian church. So you don't have to turn there, but Acts 1:14 says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers." So B6 is James is granted clarity regarding the truth of who Jesus is and responds with submission. He is granted clarity regarding who Jesus is, and he responds with submission. And that is how it came to be that James, the brother of Jesus, turned into James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if there is any part of your own progression of faith that resonates with a certain part of James's progression of faith. Right? Like, where did your conviction and your clarity and your submission occur? And now, what are you going to do with that? You know, given James's own journey toward Jesus as his Lord, I think that he is a particularly fitting person to put that question before us. Because scripture says that we all began alienated and hostile in mind toward Jesus, our Lord and Savior. But it changed for James, and it has changed for us. But what are we going to do with it? I'll tell you what James did with it. James went on to become the head of the first church in Jerusalem. So number two on your handout, the book of James is a letter. A letter. What is the book of James? It's a letter, and that's going to affect the way that we read it. It's a letter written by James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the time. So the church in Jerusalem was the first and for some time the only Christian church in existence. Peter was its first leader, and then as the church grew in number, the opposition and persecution against it grew fierce. So we have Stephen martyred, we have James the disciple martyred, we have Peter thrown into jail, he miraculously escapes, and then he flees Jerusalem for his life. And that is when this church is handed over to James, the brother of Jesus. And these early Christians, Jewish Christians, who scattered and fled due to persecution, are the people that James is writing this letter to. So in the ESV, it says to the 12 tribes scattered, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So that's a reference to the earliest Christian, Jewish Christians. So 2B, it's a reference to the dispersed covenant people of God. The dispersed covenant people of God. And catch this, you have to understand this. These were James' former congregants. So he was their pastor. And that is the capacity in which he writes to them. So number three, the book was written sometime in the mid-40s. So that's 0040. The mid-40s AD. So that's after James was named as the overseer of the church in Jerusalem, but before his death in AD 62, which we'll talk more about later. But for now, I wanted to make time for us to give God's word a place of prominence here. So I wanted us to have time to read through the book of James from beginning to end. It's going to take us just about 15 minutes. So you can read along with us, or you can close your eyes and just let the word of God wash over you. And then I will be back to answer just one more question.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubt. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and it perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own, he will bring us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the big demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was acted along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Not many of you should become teachers or others, for you know that we who teach will be judged for your tricks. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle. Also, to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ship also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise, understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace.
What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrong and you spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But do you suppose it is to no purpose that scripture says he earns jealousy over the spirit that he may dwell within us, to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come on, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will leave and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person who does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that he may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and it gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
So we have one final question to answer this morning. And that's why. Why did James write this letter? Number 4 on your handout. The heart of this letter is a call to wholehearted commitment to Christ. The heart of this letter is a call to the wholehearted commitment to Christ. So James is calling us to consistent an uncompromising Christian living. James wrote this letter to a people who were torn between their spirit and their flesh. They were unsure, right? Their attitudes of their hearts and the actions of their lives did not fully line up to the call that God had placed upon them to be a holy people set aside for his use. So as a result, their lives were disjointed and they were off balance. They were easily tossed by the circumstances of life and they wavered in their belief of who God was and what he had promised to do. Now, does that sound like anyone you know? Sounds a little bit like me. Genesis chapter 12 begins the story of Abraham. And Abraham's story begins with God calling him or directing him to go. To go. He tells Abraham, leave everything you know, everything that you are attached to, everything that might distract you, and wholeheartedly pursue me. And God promises him that if Abraham will do this, then in that pursuit of God, he will uncover blessing upon blessing. And Genesis chapter 12, verse 4 records Abraham's response. It says, so Abram went as the Lord told him. Just as he did with Abraham, the Lord has called each of us to come, and he lays before us these unfathomable promises of goodness and grace, but we must go. Fully understand that as we walk toward this good thing, we are going to have to leave some things behind. So as you get into your study of James this week, I want you to keep two questions at the front of your mind. What is God calling you to walk toward? And what is he calling you to walk away from? And we have 10 weeks to answer those questions. So thank you, ladies. I'm so glad that you're here. Tia has just a few words.